We'll pick things up in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Surely, verily, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows in Israel in the days, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's pray. Father, you tell us, and so it is, that you not only give us your word, but you won't let it return void. Every purpose that it has been given, Lord, that it will be accomplished within our lives. And we pray, Lord, that every purpose of your heart and of your mind, of who you are, that is behind this event in Jesus' life being included in your word, that all of that truth would be build into our lives exactly what you want to have built into our lives. Don't allow it to return void, Lord. Let it do its wonderful work in each of our hearts and minds today, we pray. It takes a work of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that you would do that by him, and we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series entitled Encounters with Jesus. And in this series, we're examining Jesus' interactions with people or with groups of people, what we learn from him from those interactions, and then the spiritual lessons of those interactions and how those lessons apply to our lives today. And this morning, we examine Jesus' encounter with those attending the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke gives us some needed background to this event in verses 14 and on into verse 16. Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry, by and large, neatly divides into 3 1-year divisions. It began at his water baptism by John the Baptist, and then concluded essentially in his death, burial, and resurrection, later his ascension into heaven. The first year is known as the year of obscurity, very little written about him during that year in terms of his ministry. The second year was known as the year of popularity, and the third year is known as the year of opposition, where he became so popular that he became a threat to the existing Jewish religious institutions, and so they began their opposition against him. At the time of this passage that we're looking at this morning, recording his return to his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus is not just now entering into that second year, the year of popularity. We're told in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And so he had. Mark's gospel gives us a little fuller picture of this, where his account tells us that Jesus came into Galilee, calling on people to repent and believe the gospel. He was healing people of all kinds of diseases, as well as casting out demons and cleansing the lepers. Here in Luke's gospel, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus was on something of a preaching tour as well throughout the Galilee, teaching in the Jewish synagogues that were located there, as Luke puts it in verse 15. And so Jesus did, and he did it to great effect, we're told here in the passage. The response to his teaching is given to us again in verse 15. Jesus was glorified by all. And so before Jesus came to his synagogue there in Nazareth, his teaching and his miracle working was not only widely known in the Galilee region, the northern region of Israel, but it was known to all, including in the city of Nazareth. Very significantly in verse 16, the Holy Spirit informs us not only that Jesus came to Nazareth, but that Nazareth was where Jesus had been brought up. And Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, but from infancy onward into his adult life, to start his public ministry, Nazareth was his hometown. Further, we're told that these events occurred, verse 16, within the synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus attended the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that is Saturday, and we're told that he did so as his custom was. And so the attending of synagogue services, this was an established part of his life. It speaks to the godly heritage that Joseph and Mary had imparted to him in this very synagogue there in Nazareth as he was raised there in the things of the Lord and assembling with God's people there to worship the Lord. And then throughout his childhood, his youth, and his adult life, Jesus went to synagogue, or so to speak, went to church. And so when the writer of the book of Hebrews commands us as Christians that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves as the manner is some, he is really only calling us one more way to live a life that is consistent with the life of Jesus. Now, I want us to notice in the latter part of verse 16 through verse 21, Jesus' actions in the synagogue. In the course of the synagogue service, Jesus stood up to read there in verse 16. So when he stands up, it wouldn't be like somebody standing up in a service in the middle of it, here in a room like this. When he stood up, it wasn't some random act that he did or something that was inappropriate that would have alarmed everybody in that setting. It's helpful, I think, for us to understand the typical order of a synagogue service yet today. It begins with a prayer asking God's blessing upon the service. Then there is the reciting of the Psalms, which is the equivalent of our singing in worship. And that is then followed by the declaration of the traditional Hebrew confession of faith, the Shema, as it is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul," and so forth. And after the declaring of the Shema, then, that's followed by prayers, and then that is followed by scripture reading. And that scripture reading constitutes two parts. There are two scripture readings in a synagogue meeting. And the first, there is the reading of a passage from the Law of Moses. from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the scriptures read from the law as a part of a synagogue service. They were sequential. They were predetermined in order that the reading of the law would occur in a typical synagogue once every year or triannually or once every 3 years, depending upon the synagogue. The second reading of the scriptures that would then follow the reading from the law always came from the prophets. The Bible, the Old Testament is, when you speak to a Jewish person about the Old Testament, they won't use the term Old Testament. They will speak of it as the law and the prophets. It's the two main divisions of the Old Testament. So there would then be a reading from the prophets, major and minor prophets. And while this reading from the prophets, it's become more and more structured over time from Jesus's day till now it's fairly structured in a typical synagogue. But in Jesus's day, the leader of the synagogue or the reader himself who was chosen to read that morning was free to choose what passage they would read, which was typically tied to the passage that had been read out of the Torah, out of the law of Moses. And so then the scripture reading from the prophets would then be followed by a brief sermon from the passage that had been read. And then the service would close with a benediction and asking God's blessing upon the people and as they would leave the service. The fact that Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah by the synagogue official in charge of handling the scrolls indicates that the reading from the Torah had already occurred in the service, and that Jesus, as the hometown boy, who has now become very, very famous as a teacher and as a miracle worker and rabbi, he's now invited to participate in the service. If he hadn't already, and he could very well have read from the Torah, done the first reading, but we know he does the second reading. And now he stands and he reads a passage from the prophets, and then with the expectation that he'd give a brief word of teaching from that reading to the congregation. And so Luke doesn't record it for us, but it's very likely that Jesus requested for his reading from the prophets that morning the scroll of Isaiah. When you see book in your Bible, it's how we look at things. The Bible in our hands is a book. What we read are books. We don't read from scrolls, but he would have been handed a scroll that would have had the book of Isaiah written on it. And so here he probably requested it. And that that Jesus had the freedom to choose his own reading from the book of Isaiah is clear in the fact that he opened the scroll and we're told that he deliberately found the passage that he wanted to read. And so this was not an assigned passage. This is what he chose to read. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and then on into verse 2, again in verse 18. If you'll look at it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and blind sight and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Those verses came out of his mouth as he declared them in that synagogue. In verse 17, this passage that Jesus purposely found and read was a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who would be a Savior Messiah, and for not only a Messiah, coming Messiah as promised for the Jews, but a Savior of the whole world. And everybody in that synagogue knew that this passage that he had read from Isaiah chapter 61 was messianic, that it was a description of the Messiah and what he would be like when he came. Jesus stopped his reading in Isaiah chapter 61, mid-verse in verse 2, which goes on to speak of the Messiah relationship to the day of vengeance of our God. So he stopped short of that, and he did it deliberately because now in his first coming, he has come as the Savior of the world. And so Jesus brought God's invitation to mankind to be saved on the basis of God's grace, that salvation is a gift that we simply receive because we could never earn it. And at his second coming, Jesus will come as judge, fulfilling the rest of the prophecy. Now you notice in verse 20 that when Jesus closed the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, the official in charge of the scrolls in the synagogue, and that indicated that his scripture reading was complete. And then he sat down, and in sitting down, he took the position of a teacher. Everybody knew, so he read the scripture standing, he sat down. That was the position that everybody interpreted and realized. Now he's going to teach us from the passage that he read. And so everyone, we're told in verse 20, had their eyes fixed on him. What in the world is he going to teach us from this passage that he has just read? So there is tremendous anticipation, and Luke communicates it in this scene immediately before he opens his mouth. What they probably expected from Jesus was just a simple encouragement to them to continue to be faithful to God, be obedient to God in anticipation of the coming Messiah. In verse 21, Jesus declared to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And in declaring that, he declared himself to be the fulfillment of the passage. He declared himself plainly to be the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world. Now, some people believe that that single sentence there, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," that constituted the entirety of Jesus' sermon, that it was a one sentence sermon. Maybe it was. I mean, if you want to have people leave with just one point, one unmistakable, uncluttered point as a result of a sermon, we'll reduce it to one sentence. And there can't be any mistake about it when everybody then leaves the service. But Luke tells us, you notice that Jesus began to say to them. It's much more likely that Jesus' words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," was then followed with a short teaching on the passage in Isaiah that he had just read, to let it sink into their minds and into their hearts that these were the very things that marked his life. And imagine the impact of it as he declares it here. We read it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18, and we know it's talking about somebody else other than us. It's talking about the Messiah. So would everybody that would ever read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, apart from the Messiah. Jesus uniquely comes on the scene and then uses the personal pronoun "me," and he ascribes it to himself. And so, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And then as he declares this of himself, that these were the things that marked his very life and ministry, and that everyone was seeing and hearing about him from one end of the Galilee to the other, in his teaching, in his miracles, and in his proclaiming of the Gospels. And so he was preaching, he would have declared, in my belief, that here he declared he was preaching the gospel to the poor, the physically poor and overlooked, but also to the poor in spirit, the spiritually poor, those living in spiritual poverty. And everyone lives in spiritual poverty until they come to know him. He was healing the brokenhearted. And only God can heal the brokenhearted, and hearts that are broken by life, broken by others, even by our own sin and our own shame. And it's wonderful that there is someone who exists in all of the world who is able to heal our broken hearts, and he does it. He was proclaiming liberty, Jesus said, and as the passage declared he would, liberty to the captives. Everyone who is enslaved by sin and by self and by guilt, to release them from those things into a relationship with God and the forgiveness that we need in our lives. He was proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind. He was providing physical healing to the blind, but he was also healing people of spiritual blindness. Physical blindness keeps us from seeing the physical reality of things all around us. Spiritual blindness keeps a person blind to the spiritual reality that goes on all day, every day around us. And being born again now allows us to see and to navigate and to understand that spiritual reality. An entirely new dimension of life opens up to us when we're born again, way beyond eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Jesus was setting at liberty those who were oppressed and casting demons out of people, people that had been bruised and beaten up by the devil. Here he comes in with a power, with an authority to deliver people out from under that oppression, that demonic oppression, and then to give us the weapons to stand in the face of it successfully, in the face of a very real devil in life. And Jesus, verse 19, was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And this he declared in that synagogue there in Nazareth, what he was doing out all throughout Galilee, he would ultimately do in the south as well, that this is a new messianic era in human history, and it had begun with him, and that all of these blessings and more were to be found in him. Wow. Now, you notice their reaction to this, and the reaction is threefold in verses 22 to 29. In verse 22, first, they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they all bore witness to him, that is, to the fact that all of the reports that were that now filled all of the northern region of Galilee concerning his teaching, concerning his miracles, that they were not exaggerated, that they marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. As we're told there, marveled, the word that is used, it speaks of to be struck, to be smitten with admiration and astonishment. What Jesus declared to them had a powerful effect upon them. And so we look at it and we say, okay, so far so good. They came to the same conclusion about Jesus that everybody else did in the Galilee who heard him teach. And so then how does Jesus, his encounter with them, end with them attempting to throw him off of a cliff to his death, as opposed to becoming his disciples and his followers, as opposed to hoisting them up on their shoulders there as they would leave the synagogue and celebrating the fact that Messiah had been raised among them, not only in the city of Nazareth, but in the synagogue of Nazareth? Well, you notice their second reaction is given to us when their marvel gave way to doubt, when they declared at the end of verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? And that's the source of their doubt. Is this not Joseph's son? Mark's gospel provides us a fuller description of their reaction here. And we're told that when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And so in a nutshell, they asked themselves, how in the world can a boy that we saw grow up right before our eyes in our city, raised in our synagogue, be the Messiah? And so their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, they do so, and they based it on a supposed familiarity they thought that they had of him, when actually they knew nothing about him in any meaningful way. They were actually just coming to know him as he had always been in that synagogue that morning in Nazareth. If they knew Jesus as well as they thought that they knew him, then how is it that his teaching that morning had left them so wonderfully shocked and dumbfounded? If they knew Jesus so well, then why did the grace of his words come as such a surprise to them? The great, great mistake that they made in addressing Jesus here was that they tested Jesus' claim to be Messiah not on the basis of his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah those claims there that Jesus endeavored to point them to in quoting a messianic passage to them from Isaiah chapter 61. He's trying to get them to base their faith in him as Messiah on the scriptures, but instead they decide to conclude about Jesus and reject him as Messiah on the basis of their feelings, their carnal opinions, and their personal bias. That Messiah could not ever be a carpenter's son, and Messiah could never come out of can anything good come out of Nazareth, Nazareth? And no one should ever come to a conclusion concerning Jesus, his life, his ministry, his teachings, his claims, from their own feelings or their own carnal thinking or opinions or personal bias, as opposed to on the basis of his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic portrait of Messiah, of what Peter declared to be the more sure word of prophecy, that Jesus is the Messiah based upon his fulfillment of the prophecies given concerning him in the Old Testament, so that he would be recognized on the basis of the surest thing in the world, what will never pass away, though heaven and earth will pass away, and that is the scriptures themselves. And many people make the same mistake yet today, rejecting Jesus on the basis of some supposed or superficial familiarity with him, based upon their own feelings or their own carnal opinions or their own personal bias, as opposed to becoming familiar with his life, with his teaching, with his claims, and the only place that we can, and that is as they're represented in the Bible. Now you stop for a moment as we consider how serious this scene is and how contemporary this scene is. Think of how many people in our nation who reject Jesus as God's promised Savior Messiah, having never read the whole Bible even once, having never read a single gospel even once, having not read a single chapter from a single gospel contained in the scriptures as they detail his ministry, his teachings, and his claims. But because they've been raised in the United States of America with its Christian heritage, and then having heard various snippets about him along the way, the opinion of a university professor, the opinion of an aunt or an uncle, or some podcast or so forth, they consider themselves to be sufficiently familiar with him, sufficiently educated about him to reject him. And this same disaster that occurred in that synagogue 2,000 years ago is repeated over and over and over again ad infinitum yet today. And this account in Luke's gospel has something to teach Christians for sure. But supremely, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, it's written for your instruction so that you don't make their same mistake and end up rejecting Jesus, end up on the wrong side of him, and thus on the wrong side of eternity, and reject him out of ignorance and without any warrant at all, while all the time considering yourself to be sufficiently familiar with him to reject him. What needs to happen is what happens to anyone who ultimately becomes a Christian. And what you need to do is just simply take a Bible and to begin to read it in one of the four Gospels that details Jesus' life and his ministry and his teaching. And then ask God with a sincere heart to show you the truth about him, and God will do it. We at Calvary Chapel are not afraid for you of any conclusion you will come to concerning Jesus as he's found in the Bible. What we are afraid of for you are your own opinions and conclusions about Jesus that have no foundation in the Bible. And if in reading the Bible, questions occur, and they will surely occur, where there'll be things you don't understand, feel free to call the church office and ask to talk with one of the pastors, or come in and see one of the pastors, and they will be very, very happy to discuss your questions with you. You notice Jesus' response to their doubt in verses 23 to 27. First, he revealed to them in verse 23 what they were thinking. This is a real problem with having an argument with God. And the Bible teaches that God sees our thoughts while they're still far off. So I've got a thought that is at the end of that room and it's making its way to me, so to speak, and hasn't even entered into my mind. And God knows what that thought is before it ever enters into my mind. And so it puts you at a tremendous disadvantage in any kind of a debate with him or an argument with him. So he reveals to them what they're thinking, and he said to them, verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, for whatever we have heard done in Capernaum,'" that was a nearby city, "do also here in your own country," here in Nazareth. In other words, they were thinking, "We do not believe your claim to be the Messiah, but there is a cure for our unbelief. We might believe your claim if you would perform a miracle here in your hometown like we've heard that you've been doing in Capernaum. So that's how you could heal yourself in our eyes." And so they wanted Jesus to make a miracle the foundation for their faith in him as Messiah. And Jesus refuses to do that. because miracles are not a satisfactory foundation for faith. Only the Word of God is. And Jesus wanted them to come to their conclusions concerning him and his claim as God's Savior, Messiah, based upon the Scriptures, not based upon a miracle, though he could have done 1,000 miracles for them in an hour in that synagogue. Concerning the flimsiness of miracles as a foundation for faith, as wonderful as miracles are in their own otherwise, is revealed in the sheer number of people, perhaps some of us here in this room today before we became Christians, who, when we found ourselves in some kind of a crushing trial or danger, they cry out to God, "God, if you get me out of this situation, I will serve you for the rest of my life." Anybody recognize it? But almost no one actually then does. And after some time passes, in just even a few short hours, they begin to think to themselves, "I don't know if God really got me out of that, or it was just nothing more than just kind of random chance in my circumstances that got me out of that fix." It's kind of like the man who was patching a pitched roof of a tall building. He began to slide off. And as he neared the edge of the roof, he prayed, "Save me, Lord. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll give up drinking. I'll be the best man this city has ever known." And just as he finished his prayer, a nail snagged onto his overalls and saved him. And the man looked up to the sky and shouted, "Never mind, God. I took care of it myself." And that's what happens to these kind of things. They're absolutely insufficient as a foundation for faith. You notice in verse 24 that Jesus declared to them, "Verily, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So here he reminds this Jewish audience that Israel had a long history of not accepting or believing the prophets that God sent to them, and that they were merely continuing that long history of unbelief in their response to him that morning in their synagogue. Then in verses 25 through 27, Jesus gave them a brief history lesson to support the truth of this long history of getting things completely wrong in this regard when he reminded them of the ministries of two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha's names are gold to us as Christians, but we need to remember that their names were not gold to the people of Israel at the time of their ministries. They were greatly persecuted and rejected, and each of these prophets spoke for God to the Jewish people at a time when Israel was at its lowest point in terms of their faithfulness and obedience to God. They were rejecting God, his ways, his word, his revelation. And since they had rejected God, God rejected them for a time, and he chose then to express his mercy to the Gentiles. And during the ministry of Elijah, during a great famine, God, you might remember if you're familiar with the account from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, God miraculously fed a widow woman at Zarephath, a Gentile. And then during the ministry of Elisha, he reminded them from 2 Kings chapter 5 that God cleansed a Gentile leper by the name of Naaman of his leprosy. And here Jesus is telling them that their rejection of him as a Messiah did not change the fact that he was, any more than the rejection of Israel at the time of those two prophets changed the fact that they were prophets sent from God anymore, and that the only result that their unbelief would have concerning him, that is Jesus, is that God will leave them in their state of unbelief and then send his messengers to those who want to hear God's truth and will receive it when they do. Their third reaction, beyond wonder and then beyond doubt, was a very angry rejection of him in verses 28 through 30. When Jesus declared, gave them this history lesson, they were filled with wrath. They understood what he was saying. They were filled with wrath at those words of Jesus to them, because Jesus had spoken favorably of the three groups of people that most religious Jews in Jesus' day looked down upon the most: Gentiles, women, and lepers. And it was inconceivable to them that God could have the same concern for those groups of people that he had for a physical descendant of Abraham, that God could possibly view the Gentiles as being more open to God and his messengers than they were. And yet their history showed it repeatedly. But to be confronted with it enraged them. And their wrath was so great that they resorted to physical violence against Jesus, even attempted to murder him by throwing him off a cliff to his death in order to silence his voice of conviction in their hearts. Have you ever seen pictures of Nazareth or ever driven through that as we do, through there as we do in a trip to Israel? You realize that Nazareth is at the top of a very, very steep cliff, that you throw anybody off of it, they're not going to survive that. Well, here they take him, and grab him and attempt to murder him by throwing him off of the cliff. And so much for the end of your search for a friendly church. So you go home from synagogue or church that day, and how did things go at church today? Oh my, it was so exciting. Nobody could fall asleep. Nobody could even. We decided at the end of the service to throw the guest speaker off of a cliff to his death. Oh man, I wish I'd been there. Did they tape it? Verse 30, they were unsuccessful. Jesus responded by going his way. He hadn't been born from eternity past into human history to be thrown off a cliff by an angry mob. That's not what the prophetic scriptures declared would be true of him. He's going to be crucified for the sins of the whole world. And so this attempt upon his life is completely unfruitful. And his supernatural departure from the scene, he gave them in that the miracle they desired, but they couldn't recognize it. And his departure from them is so heavy because there's no biblical record that he ever returned to Nazareth, not one more time. And Jesus will never force himself on anyone. It is a privilege to learn about him. It's a privilege to investigate his life, his claims, his teaching. And it is a privilege to put our faith in him as God's Savior, Messiah. And he will honor the decision that we choose to make concerning him. But that decision being the most significant decision we will make in life, it has eternal consequences. But he will not force anyone to be saved, but he gives everyone more than ample reason to be saved. This should have been a joyous day in that synagogue. You think about it. What could have happened in that synagogue? The day when God's gift of a Savior Messiah was joyfully received in his very hometown. And yet, because of their unbelief, an unbelief founded on their own feelings, their own carnal opinions of him, their own personal biases, as opposed to testing Jesus' life and ministry and teaching by the scriptures, his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic picture of Messiah, this scene turned into one of the saddest and one of the ugliest scenes in the entire Bible. It's absolutely heartbreaking to read and think about what could have been and what it became, and more importantly, why the one happened as opposed to the other. Well, nobody can change what that audience in that synagogue in Nazareth did 2,000 years ago in terms of the decision they made concerning Jesus. But we can use this account as God intends, and it's the reason that he put it in his Bible, to keep any of us this morning from making the same tragic mistake that they did. If you are not a Christian here this morning, and you would like a Bible to begin to investigate the life and the ministry and the claims of Jesus, after the service, there are Bibles in the back of the room. You can come forward and receive one as well. We'll give you one of Greg Laurie's New Believer Bibles. It has good explanation notes within it that can help you understand even more what it is that you're reading and begin to investigate his claims and his life. Pray to God and say, God, if this is true, if this is real, he is the Savior, and I ought to put my faith in him, would you show that to me yourself? And he will be faithful to do that. If you'd like to become a Christian this morning, that is to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we will be up in front immediately after the service, and we would love to pray with you to begin that relationship with God that you've been created for. For all of us in the room here this morning, if you need prayer for anything in your life, we'd love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. And so we end our service in at least this part of it, Lord, the teaching part of it, the same way that we began, with the prayer that in each heart that has heard your word today, that your word and the full intention of your word would not return void in a single heart, Lord. I pray, we pray, that not a single person would leave this room or wherever this message is heard unsaved, but that each would come to know you and to come to know you in based upon the surest thing in all of the world beyond yourself, and that is your word. We pray for this continued work of your Holy Spirit in each person's life, and we ask it in Jesus' name.